Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for this high privilege that you have afforded us to be able to examine your word that you have given to us, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to function on this planet. So as we have gathered this evening, we are aware that we cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, dealing with Israel's journey from Red Sea to Enim. We begin reading in verse 25. It reads, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Now recall, the message of this section is, the Lord may test your faith between one blessing and another, while showing his goodness to you in your difficulties, if you pray to him and obey his word. Now it is a long section that we have to study, but I've given you the compact message, which is a message of sandwich. Blessing, the top one is blessing, the bottom one is blessing. In between, difficulties, testing. Which guarantees that if you pass the testing, you get the blessing. So that's the message. And we stated also that we will expound on this message by considering three propositions that are derived from the passage before us. The first is, the Lord may test you with a situation that is opposite to his blessing you have experienced. Whatever the blessing you have experienced, he will test you with something opposite that. And the second that we started to consider last week is that the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. He will bring a situation and you think your problem has been solved, only to test how you respond, because that's really not the solution to your problem. Now we ended with Israel's failing, the test the Lord gave them by leading them to Marah, where the water was undrinkable. Their failure was manifested in their complaint against Moses in their question of verse 24, "What are we to drink?" Now we continue, of course, today with Moses' response to their complaint or their grumbling as we go through our study. Now Moses, at this time in leading Israel, did what every spiritual leader should do when those led grumble, which is to take whatever the complaint is or grumbling to the Lord. Now we know that Moses' response was a result of grumbling or complaining of the Israelites against him or his leadership, because of the very first word, "then," of verse 25. Now this is because, although we cannot be sure what the translators of the NIV had in mind in their use of the word "then," that is subject to three possible interpretations in the English. Now, the Hebrew vaso begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated an in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of Israel's grumbling against Moses, so that it may be translated therefore or so, to indicate that what we have is something that is result of something. Or it could be to indicate that Moses' response followed sequentially to the grumbling of Israel. And so the Hebrew particle may be translated something like then or and then. Now it is probably the case that both interpretations are applicable. We mean that Moses' response resulted from the grumbling of the Israelites, and the response followed sequentially to their grumbling. In any case, Moses' response was to take the matter of the grumbling of the Israelites to the Lord in what I often describe as a crisis prayer, as we read in the sentence of Exodus 15:25, when it says, Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, although we are dealing with leadership in the spiritual realm, but you can take it everywhere. In everywhere you are in a leadership role, people are complaining against you, whining and so on. Take it to the Lord. Tell him what's going on. Now, he knows it. But he's waiting for you to bring it to him. Anyway, he said, so that's why we read, Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, we call this a crisis prayer because of the verbal phrase, cried out. Now, that is translated from a Hebrew word with the general sense of a cry for help or relief from injustice and suffering. Now, the word may be used for a cry for help, as when the Egyptians cried out to Pharaoh, or the time of Joseph because of the ravaging effects of famine in the time of Joseph, as we read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 55. Genesis chapter 41, verse 55. It is when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. Now, the cry for help may be that of requesting justice, as it is used in the plea to a king of Israel for justice by a woman. Elisha had restored a son to life. Now, regarding the return of her property after 7 years of absence from Israel, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 5. She was gone for 7 years based on the advice of the prophet too, to say, you go, leave your country, go somewhere for 7 years, and there will be famine. After that, you come back. And now she came back, she lost her property. So that's what we have here, where she pleads for her property. It is just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life. The woman whose son, Elisha, her brought back to life, came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, This is a woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So here, the woman has come to plead for her property. Now the word is used frequently for the call of Israel to be delivered from the Egyptians, as we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 16. Numbers and if you get Numbers, hold on to it. I'll put your marker, because we'll go to one passage and we'll come right back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, verse 16 reads, "But when we cried out to," that's a Hebrew word, "we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory." Now, of course, here again cried out, that's Israel praying to God. Now, the word is used for Israel calling them for deliverance from other oppressors other than the Egyptians, as we read in Judges chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Judges chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It is, "The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Meunites oppress you, and you cried to me for help." They cried, that's a prayer, what I call a crisis prayer. "Did I not save you from their hands?" Now the word is often then used in the sense of prayer. Thus, it is a word that is used to describe Moses' prayer to the Lord for the healing of Miriam from leprosy or skin disease that the Lord inflicted on her for disrespecting Moses' authority, as we read in the 12th chapter of Numbers, particularly Numbers chapter 12, verse 13. Numbers chapter 12, verse 13. It is, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her." That is a crisis prayer. Because as soon as Moses looked up and looked at the sister, she was, as we'll probably say, white as snow. And that shocked Moses for sure, and shocked both siblings, Aaron and Miriam. And so when Moses said, "Oh God, please heal her," that is a crisis prayer. Now that the word then is used for prayer, especially in time of crisis, it's indicated in the assurance given to believers who are in right standing with the Lord when it comes to their troubles in Psalm 34, verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. Psalm chapter 34, verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. It reads, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them He delivers them from all their troubles. That's a promise. You can claim that. Now, it is true that our word could be used for prayer, depending on the person addressed, but it could also be used for speaking out in a loud voice or in yelling. Now, such speaking in a loud voice may convey the idea of despair because of a misfortune that had occurred, as in the crying out of the one of the sons of prophets that were felling trees for building when he lost an axe head, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." So you can see the crying out here of some because of some misfortune. Now, the crying out in a loud voice may simply mean to scream, as it is used in demanding the death of a betrothed virgin girl that was raped. They did not cry out for help, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 24. Now, the thing is, of course, the law has given Israel, a woman is raped, when she has nothing to do with it, you kill them. The one who raped, and let the woman go free. But if both of them had something to do with it, both of them are stoned to death. That's instruction, and that's what we have here in Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. It reads, "You shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream," that's a Hebrew word, "did not scream for help. And a man, because he violated another man's wife," that's someone who is betrothed. Not quite the same as our engagement, but close to what we call modern engagement. "You must purge the evil from among you." Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 25, the Hebrew word has the sense of to cry out with an appeal. To cry out with an appeal. In other words, to cry to God for help in the difficult situation that Moses found himself. And you can imagine, you are the leader, and here are millions of people screaming at you, complaining, whining, that they don't have water to drink. And it's all your fault, Moses. Now, so, that was a crisis that he found himself, and so he uttered a crisis prayer, or a prayer of desperation, that is something like, "Lord, help." Maybe something that he ordered, "Lord, help." Because he didn't know what else to do other than to take the matter to the Lord. Now, we indicated that Moses offered a crisis prayer in the sense of an appeal to the Lord to help the situation that he was facing with the Israelites regarding drinking water. Because we do not have a record of what he said to the Lord. So that's why we say it's a crisis prayer, short prayer that he offered. Now, see, on another occasion, in the desert of Sin, when there was no drinking water and Israel complained, Moses prayed to the Lord, but we have part of what he said to the Lord in that prayer. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 4. Exodus chapter 17, verse 4. Exodus 17, verse 4 reads, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" So that's part of his prayer. Still a crisis prayer, you know, but it's a little more because he will have what he said. But in the present case of undrinkable water at Marah, we are only told that Moses cried out to the Lord. So the implication is that he must have uttered a quick prayer in which he appealed to the Lord to help deal with the situation that he faced. So in any case, the Lord answered Moses' cry, his crisis prayer. Now this we know because of what God did that is stated in the next clause of Exodus 15 verse 25. We're starting. Look at the next thing. He said, "And the Lord showed him a piece of wood." And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Now this sentence really is a summary of what transpired between the Lord and Moses. Now we say this because there's no mention of what the Lord said to Moses that led him to take the action that he did later. I mean that Moses could not have known what to do if there was no detailed information or instruction from the Lord to him. It is not the interest of Moses to tell us the details of the Lord's communication to him or how he communicated to him, as that's not really necessary in the narrative of this God's miracle concerning the undrinkable water at Marah. Now the clause of Exodus 15:25, it says again, "And the Lord showed him a piece of wood." That clause indicates that the Lord answered Moses' prayer or cry to him in time of crisis. Now this should remind us that our God is willing to answer our cry to him by way of prayer in time of crisis, so long as we maintain the proper spiritual relationship with him. Now thus we have our God inviting us to call on him in time of crisis. God invites you to do that. In time of crisis, you call upon him, as we read in Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. And hold on to Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50. Verse 15, this is an invitation that in time of your crisis, in time of trouble, the Lord invites you to call upon him. He reads, Psalm 50, verse 15 reads, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." Look at what it's promised. "I will deliver you and you will honor me." In other words, you call, he's going to deliver you. And that deliverance will lead you to honor him. Now I realize that pastors often tell believers that they should pray in time of crisis, which of course they should. But we often fail to emphasize to believers that for the Lord to answer us in time of crisis depends on our spiritual relationship with him. That we must focus. God is, you know, inviting you and either we should come to him and him in time of crisis. But that's a conditioned invitation. That part of the condition is what I believe we pastors or those who teach the Bible should emphasize to believers. And God is not someone that you just those people who have friends and they don't call you, and as soon as they call you, you know they need something. God is not that kind. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with any believer. I know, some of you know, there are people Anytime phone rings or they call, you know they want something. Ordinarily, they won't call you. I don't know that you consider them good friend or even relatives. But if somebody has a continuous relationship with you and something comes up and they call upon you, you are bound to do act. But those who call you once in a while, once they're in need, you may or may not respond. But I'm saying God wants us not to think Him that way. He's not there just someone that, yeah, I'm in trouble, now come help me. That's not, He wants a continuous relationship with us. If you have a continuous relationship with Him, then when you have trouble, you can call upon Him. That is what I mean by a conditioned invitation to call upon Him in time of crisis. In other words, all I'm saying is it depends on whether we are living in obedience to His word or not, whether He responds. Now, it is true that God invites us to pray to Him in time of crisis with a promise that we just read that He will deliver us in this passage of Psalm 50 verse 15. But there are conditions to be met that preceded that invitation to pray in time of crisis. Now, these conditions are given in the same Psalm 50. Look at this verse before that. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. He said, sacrifice thank offering to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. See, there are two conditions in this verse. The first requires sacrificing thanks to God. That implies that the believer at that time obeys God's instruction to Israel regarding sacrificing to Him, although here it is the sacrifice of praise that God required. In other words, are you someone who constantly talk about the goodness of God? That's how you sacrifice to Him today. Praise. You keep telling other people what God is doing for you, how great He is. That's the way we sacrifice to Him. We don't bring bulls or some kind of animal to be slaughtered. No. Our sacrifice now is telling people how great He is, how good He is. That's one of the conditions that Israel had to meet, and you and I have to meet the same thing. That we are those who are constantly praising Him, telling people about Him. We can't wait to tell somebody how good our God is. Now, the second condition requires that a believer keeps his promise to the Lord, as that is what is meant in the phrase when it says, fulfill your vows. So, keeping one's promise to the Lord is an indication of sound spiritual relationship with Him. Now, no believer could genuinely offer sacrifice of praise to the Lord or keep His word without having a sound spiritual relationship with Him. See, only those who have a sound relationship with God know that you must do what you say or you promise somebody. Whatever you promise, you must do it. Because if you don't do it, you have not made His condition. As soon as you make a promise. And that's why, of course, we should be very slow in making promise. Before you make a promise, be sure you're going to fulfill it. Because all that adds up to whether your prayer will be answered in a crisis situation or not. Anyway, the Lord then indicated to Israel, when He conveyed to them that there were certain forms of the sacrifices He rejects. So, any sacrifice that ignores righteousness and justice, God told Israel, is unacceptable to Him. As we read, for example, in Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now here God is showing that you must have the right spiritual relationship with Him. Because even though they were asked to sacrifice animals, without the right spiritual relationship, those sacrifices don't mean anything. And that the right relationship for them at least will involve justice and righteousness. So we read, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So the point is that to pray to the Lord in time of crisis and expect an answer requires that the believer be in the right spiritual relationship with Him, as evident in the life of obedience, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. First John chapter 3 verse 21 reads, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Here's the reason: because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. So anyway, we're stressing that it is not enough to claim the promise of Psalm 50 verse 15, where God invites us to pray to Him in time of crisis with the assurance that He would answer, deliver us. That we must know that that invitation is one that requires that we fulfill the conditions given in verse 15 that imply a sound spiritual relationship with Him. If you do that, no one has more access to the throne of God than you. See, we all have equal access, but whether we use it or not depends on this meeting the conditions of obedience. Now, be that as it may, the sentence in where we're studying Exodus 15:25 said the Lord showed him a piece of wood. That means that the Lord pointed to Moses a piece of wood. Now we say this because the word showed is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage may mean to teach, to instruct, to direct. As the gifts God gave to Oholiab regarding the teaching or instructing others concerning the skill necessary for the construction of the tabernacle as described in Exodus chapter 35 verse 34. Exodus chapter 35 verse 34. Exodus chapter 35 verse 34 reads, and He has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. That word teach is the same Hebrew word translated should. Same Hebrew word. Now the word may mean to throw, as it is used in Job's complaint that God throws him into mud. That is, that he has been humiliated by him. As we read in Job chapter 30, verse 19. Job chapter 30, verse 19. Here it reads, Job 30, verse 19 reads, "He throws me," that word throws, same Hebrew word, yara, that is translated show. "He throws me into the mud, and I'm reduced to dust and ashes." In other words, God has humiliated me. That's what he's saying. In our passage of Exodus 15, verse 25, though, it has a sense of to point out. Now, the thing the Lord pointed out to Moses is described then in the phrase, a piece of wood, that is translated really from a Hebrew word. That whole phrase, a piece of wood, is from a Hebrew word that simply may mean wood. Now, the word may refer to firewood, as it is used in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, regarding offering of sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. It is, "The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning, the priest is to add firewood." That's a Hebrew word. S. Yes, translate firewood. "And arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it." Now, the Hebrew word may mean plant stock, as it is used to describe the material that Rahab used to her advantage to hide the Israelite spies, as narrated in Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, "But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks." That was stalks. That's a Hebrew word. The stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. Now, so the phrase really, the stalks of flax, is literally the flax wood. The flax wood. Now, the word may refer to timber that is used for as a building material, as was supplied to Nehemiah during the rebuilding of the Solomon's temple and the wall of the city of Jerusalem, as the word is used in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber," that's a Hebrew word, timber, "to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Now, the Hebrew word may mean simply tree. That is a living organism standing in a forest or in a field. Isaiah is where the word is used in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 14 reads, "He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He left it grow among the trees." Now here, a Hebrew word is translated trees, trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. Now it is in the sense of wood, really, that the word is used in a passage of Exodus 4, chapter 15, verse 25. So anyway, the Lord pointed out to Moses a piece of wood, and certainly told him what to do with it. For without the Lord having given further instruction to Moses, he would have not known what to do with the piece of the wood. But the Lord pointed a specific piece of wood. And that's what Moses had to take and do what God instructed him. Anyway, we are certain that the Lord instructed Moses to take an action that will result in rendering the bitter water drinkable because of what Moses did, as we read in the next sentence of Exodus 15, verse 25. Look at the next sentence of where we're starting, Exodus 15, verse 25. It reads, "He threw it into the water." Again, how would Moses have known what to do with the piece of the wood unless the Lord had instructed him what to do? So anyway, Moses' action is an act of obedience to the Lord. Now, he did not argue with the Lord as far as this whole instruction of take this piece of wood and you throw it into the water. He didn't argue with the Lord about how taking the action that he did will do anything for the water that's undrinkable. In other words, take a piece of wood and throw it into large water can drink it. He didn't stay there and say, "Okay, Lord, it doesn't make sense." Because that's how many of us function. It has to make sense to us. But that's not what Moses did. No, he didn't do that. He had faith. See, he had faith that is reflected in his action. Now, when there is true faith, when there is true faith, it is often reflected in obedience. When there is true faith, it is often reflected in obedience. Now, if Moses did not believe God or God's instruction to him, although not stated here, but Moses had it, he would not have thrown the piece of wood into the water. The point is that Moses obeyed God's instruction, since without obedience, we cannot experience God's power in our lives, in his miraculous display of his power. That is the switch that is necessary to experience God's power in our life, life of obedience. Now the result, though, of Moses' obedience is given in the clause of Exodus 15:25, we're starting to say, "And the water became sweet." The water became sweet. Now, this clause states the result then of Moses' obedience to the Lord's instruction to him is first that, of course, that it is the result is indicated by the word "and" in the NIV. When it says "and," now that word "and" is translated from the same Hebrew particle we stated previously, is often translated "and" in our English versions. Now, in the clause that we are considering, it is used to introduce the result of Moses throwing into the water of Marah the piece of wood the Lord pointed to him, so that the Hebrew particle should be translated "therefore." Therefore, the water became sweet, to show it's a result. Therefore, the water became sweet. Now, of course, although I indicate that it should be translated so or therefore, to my knowledge of the English versions, I consulted over 26 translations, none of them reflected that. That the majority translated with the one hand, and a handful left it completely untranslated. Now, that notwithstanding, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize that the clause that we are considering gives the result of Moses' obedience to the law's instruction, and that what is stated in the clause follows sequentially to Moses' obedience of the law's instruction. So that one and is an indicator of result. The second indicator that the clause that we are considering is the result of Moses' obedience to the law's instruction is what happened to the water at Marah. As stated in the clause that we're studying, it says, the water became sweet. That's the result. It was bitter, nice, it's sweet. That's an indication of something has happened. Something resulted from the action of Moses. Now the expression became sweet is translated from a Hebrew word that in a literal sense means to be sweet, literally. That is to have the characteristic of sugar. Now, something many of you like and puts you into trouble too. Now, figuratively, it may mean to feast, as it is used to describe worms that enjoy dead bodies of the wicked in the grave, as stated in Job chapter 24, verse 20. Job chapter 24, verse 20. Job 24, verse 20 reads, the womb forgets them. The worm of womb feasts on them. Evil men are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. Now, figuratively, the Hebrew word is used to describe the delights of illicit sexual pleasure, as we read in Proverbs 9, verse 17. Illicit. Proverbs 9, verse 17. Now, here it is dealing with the illicit sexual pleasure people get by doing what God says you shouldn't do. Here it reads, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Really, water here refers to sexual relationship, so that stolen waters refers to illicit or clandestine sexual relationships. In our passage of Exodus 15:25, the Hebrew word means to be sweet, in the sense of to have an acceptable taste for drinking water. It's not, you know, I know many hear this, that a lot of people have difficulty drinking water, so they have to have something sweet to drink. No, the water didn't turn to something sweet. It just became drinkable. Whatever that made it undrinkable before, that was healed. Hence, the water of Marah, with a taste that was not acceptable, for water came to possess a taste that is now acceptable for water. The fact that the water at Marah was made acceptable because of the piece of wood that the Lord pointed out to Moses that he threw into the water requires that we harness an important principle from what Moses wrote in that cloth. Look at that cloth again. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, the important principle that we want you to learn is that God often uses means to miraculously bring about restoration of things in creation that have gone bad or that cease to function as the Lord originally intended. Again, that principle that God uses means to miraculously bring about restoration of things in creation that have gone bad or that cease to function as the Lord originally intended. Now, this principle we derive from the fact that water at Marah was bitter or undrinkable, but was restored to an acceptable level that made it drinkable. Now, we do not know the reason that the water eventually became undrinkable. Of course, we know that on a larger scheme of things, it must be because of the fall of humankind, since everything in creation suffers because of the fall, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans Romans chapter 8, verse 20. It reads, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope." So everything, the point is that the reality is that everything in creation suffers because of our sins. Now this truth is conveyed also through prophet Hosea, when he indicated that even fish in the waters die because of our sins. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. Now, you know, people complain about climate this, climate that. It's all because of our sins. That's why we have an audit. It's our sins and failures as human beings. That's what turned everything God created against us. Here it reads, "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying." All because of man's sin mentioned previously. So whatever the reason is for the water of Marah being undrinkable, one thing we know for sure is that the water at Marah ceased being undrinkable after Moses did what the Lord instructed him. Therefore, we contend that God may miraculously restore things in creation that have gone bad in the sense that they no longer serve man by the use of means instead of doing it directly. In other words, God could do that directly by speaking, but many times he will use means to do so. Now, we have other examples in the Old Testament scripture that support this principle that we have stated. Now, after prophet Elijah was translated into heaven, and prophet Elisha assumed his mantle of service, the Lord did something for him. That has to do also with the water that's undrinkable in Jericho. And this is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Here it reads, "The men of the city said to Elisha, Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is unproductive. Well, the condition of water here is probably similar to that of Mara. It was undrinkable, but God put in the prophet, instructed him, and he made it drinkable. Why? He just put salt on it. And that is, look at verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 reads, "Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, 'This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive.' And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word of Elisha has spoken." So, yes, the Lord, he can use all kinds of things in order to bring about healing through means. That's what we were saying. Instead of doing it directly, he can use any means on creation that he chooses. Now, the same kind of thing that we see here also happened when the sons of prophets were being fed through the prophet Elisha, and somehow wherever the food was, more like some kind of a porridge, and it was something that you eat it, you kill it somehow, and God did something, and that also was healed in the sense of restored. And this whole thing is given in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. Chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. It reads, "These two was paradise for the men. But as they began to eat it, they cried out, 'Oh, man of God, there's death in this pot.' And they could not eat it." It is saying something here is going to be killing. It's deadly. So after their complaint, look at what happened. God informed the prophet, so he took flour. And this is what we read, verse 41. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So again, we notice that the Lord spoke to Elisha about what he instructed his servant to do to render the stew here safe for consumption. But God must have revealed, of course, to the prophet what to do, as he did with Moses. So anyway, we want to emphasize the principle that God may use miraculous, heal of course, or use means to miraculously bring about restoration of things in creation that have ceased to function the way it was originally intended. Now we'll say more about this principle as it involves humans. All that we'll be dealing with involves objects. Non-living objects, but we will see how this applies into humans when we get to verse 26. So anyway, let me end by reminding you the second proposition derived from Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27, which is, the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, to know that you invite us to call upon you in time of crisis, but also to remind us the necessity of minding our lifestyle if we expect you to answer. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.